screen now. I have a few pictures to show you. Latch onto it. Well, I want to tell you about these five missionaries. And these were men who were martyred January 1956. Five young men had given their lives trying to reach a tribe in Ecuador, in the jungles of Ecuador. And turn the mic on. They gave their lives. And they understood, I believe, the truth of this text here, 1 John 2:17, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And I want to tell you a little bit about these men. Probably some of you have read the book written by Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of Jim Elliot, who was killed in that attack. And she wrote the book called Through Gates of Splendor. Have any of you read this book already? I'm sure that some of you have. But I read this book recently and wanted to share some of these things. I want to, first of all, point out some things about the backgrounds of these men. They were all young men in their late 20s. Early 30s. And the first man, the most well known, is Jim Elliot. And that's a picture of Jim and his wife, Elizabeth. But Jim was from Portland, Oregon. And he had some interest in architectural drawing. He studied at a technical school for a while. And then he enrolled in Wheaton College. During his sophomore year, he concluded that God wanted him to minister in a Latin American country, preaching the gospel to people that had never heard it before. And so he determined that he would major in Greek at Wheaton College so that he could know how to translate the scriptures into the tongue of a people that never heard it before. And in 1953, he set out, actually before that time, going into Ecuador, but 1953, going with his wife, Elizabeth, all of their worldly goods in four canoes, and going to the place of ministry where the Lord had them. When he was in college, he wrote home to his parents about some honors that he received at college. And he said this, "No doubt you'll hear of my receiving honors at school. They carry the same brand and will lie not long hence in the basement, in the battered trunk beside the special gold B pin," referring to his previous school where he studied. "All is vanity below the sun and striving after wind. Life is not here, but hid above with Christ and God, and therein I rejoice and sing as I think on such exaltation." But when Jim was in school, he began to pray for a man who would be a colleague on the mission field. And so the Lord led him to Pete Fleming. And Jim and Pete set out as single men to go and minister in Ecuador. And Jim and Pete were friends. Pete Fleming was from Seattle, Washington. He was born in 1928. He entered the University of Washington in 1946 as a philosophy major. He received his Master of Arts in 1951. And he was on his way, many thought, to becoming a teacher, a college professor, maybe a Bible teacher. But both of them went to Ecuador, both Jim and Pete, to learn Spanish. Pete Fleming wrote to his fiancée, this is Olive Fleming, who later became his wife for a short time. And he said this, "I think a call to the mission field is not different from any other means of guidance. The call is nothing more nor less than obedience to the will of God as God presses it home to the soul by whatever means he chooses." And God worked in his heart and led him to the mission field. One of the other men was Ed McCauley. Ed McCauley was from Milwaukee. His dad was an executive at a bakery, and he also went to Wheaton College in 1945. He was a business and economics major, and at the time he entered school, he had no intention whatsoever of missionary service. He was an athletic man, a track star, football star, but he was a speaker. He was a good public speaker, and he was at his best on the platform speaking, and he won awards for public speaking there at school. And he finished up there at Wheaton and decided that he would pursue law school. He enrolled at the law school at Marquette University, but while he was enrolled there, just before he started the program, he worked as a hotel clerk. And he had some time. And what did he do with his time? He read his Bible. And in those moments, while he was alone, the Lord worked in his heart. And he began to see the need to serve the Lord and made the decision to follow the Lord into preparation for ministry. He met his wife, Mary Lou, at a church where he was speaking at a young people's banquet. She was the piano player, a director of music in a large church. And he met her, they got married, enrolled at the School of Missionary Medicine in Los Angeles. He spent a year there studying the basics of missionary medicine, how to treat tropical diseases, how to set bones, obstetrics, dentistry, just the basics. And that's quite a lot there for the basics. But as he was working through his desire to serve the Lord, he wrote to Jim Elliot, and he said this, "In all honesty before the Lord, I say that no one or nothing beyond himself and the Word has any bearing upon what I've decided to do. I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy and strength into it. It's kind of like putting all your eggs in one basket. We've already put our trust in Him for salvation, so why not do it as far as our life is concerned?" And he was surrendered to the will of the Lord. The next man, this is Nate Saint. And Nate Saint was born in Philadelphia in 1932. He served in the Army. He met his wife, Marge, while he was serving there. And he, too, desired to serve the Lord. Enrolled at Wheaton College for missionary preparation. He was a pilot with the Missionary Aviation Fellowship, which was a mission organization that was founded by two ex-Navy pilots. And they founded this group to serve missionaries. And people were... it was difficult to get supplies to them. And so Nate was the man who had daily rounds of delivery, picking up supplies, dropping them off, giving medication to missionaries that needed it, transporting people that were sick. That's what he did as a pilot. But the interesting thing about Nate Saint was that he was a gadget man. And he said he had ideas and gadgets for things going through his mind all the time. And when the team got together later and decided they were going to try to reach this unreached people, the plane was a big part of that. And the dropping off of gifts from that plane. And sometimes they did drop things out of the plane, but they also had another method of doing that, which Nate came up with, and that was lowering a canvas bucket on a line out of the plane while the plane was spinning, making a large circle. And what would happen to that line it would stabilize in the center of that circle so that somebody could come and pick out what they had. You wouldn't have to make a stop. And sometimes he even had a telephone in the bucket, a telephone line coming down, and there could be communication on the ground with a person up in the air, and he didn't have to make a stop for that. He had an idea for an alternate fuel system for the plane, which he came up with by watching some rather creative Indians that he saw one day driving on a truck. And they had people on top of this truck holding a hose from the fuel tank around the outside of the car, of the truck, into the front of the engine because the fuel system wasn't working. So just make your own alternate fuel system. And he saw that. He said, you know, I think we need something that for the airplane. And so he came up with an alternate fuel system for the airplane. And as I understand it, for many years after that, Mission Aviation Fellowship planes were equipped with the fuel system that he designed in that time. So he was a gadget man. He had lots of other ideas. In the place where they lived in Ecuador, he made a cistern to catch rainwater. And also as a part of that, it had a little kiddie pool for his kids to play in. Dampness was a problem there, and so he devised a drying room in the house that was made up of the refrigerator system, kind of backed up into another room that would draw out the moisture from that room so that the clothes could get dry. And so the Lord really used his gifts in that way on the mission field. He, too, was burdened to serve the Lord with those. The next man, Roger Udarian. Roger Udarian was from Montana. He was the seventh child of a ranching family in Montana. He had polio when he was 9 years old, left him a little bit crippled. Not able to develop his musical talent in the way that maybe he would have wanted to. He enlisted in the Army in 1943, and I understand that he was in the Battle of the Bulge, and during that time committed himself to serving the Lord. He was an assistant to the Army chaplain at that time, and after the war he came back and enrolled in the College of Liberal Arts at Northwestern Schools in Minneapolis. That's where he met his wife, Barbara. She was studying Christian education, and later they both enrolled in the missionary medicine course at the Northwestern schools. They were accepted as candidates by the Gospel Missionary Union and went to Ecuador. And so those are the five men, their backgrounds. But I want to point out a lesson that maybe we could learn from this. Just seeing their backgrounds. And that is that missionary service starts with a surrendered heart to the will of God. And I think you can see in each one of these men that they personally came to grips with the command of God. They didn't just join up on a team and commit to doing what everyone else was doing. God did something in their own hearts. And I think we can be reminded of that in Romans 12, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that's something that God requires of everybody. And God shows us sometimes different ways what exactly that might mean. But for those men, they felt the need to present themselves in the service of the Lord and serving on the mission field. And of course, that wasn't just a one-time event. Certainly, there was perhaps a moment that was most significant for them. But this verse speaks of something that's a daily need, a daily presenting ourselves to the Lord. Lord, use me today. Use me in your missionary service today. But I think we see that in each one of these men's lives. In fact, Elizabeth Elliot says that each had made a personal transaction with God. And I think part of that was surrendering their lives to God's will, recognizing that he belonged to God, first of all by creation, and secondly by redemption through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. This double claim settled once and for all the question of allegiance. The point of decision had been reached. God's command, go ye and preach the gospel to every creature, was the categorical imperative. The question of personal safety was wholly irrelevant. So it starts with a surrendered heart to the will of God. I want to just share some thoughts about their ministries. They all had a short ministry, some several years, some not even that long. But their ministries, what can we learn from their ministries? This is just another picture of three of the men, Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming in the middle, Jim Elliot on the right, Ed McCauley on the left there. And they all did have a ministry there in Ecuador. As I mentioned, it started with Jim and Pete working together with another veteran missionary. During that time, they opened a missionary station that had been closed down. And in 1952, Ed McCauley on the left here came with his wife to Quito in Ecuador. And the Eudarians came to Ecuador in 1953. They studied the language, Spanish, and worked with some veteran missionaries as well. And during the time that they ministered, they continued to develop a burden for ministry. Ed McCauley, on the left here, he writes one time of standing next to an Indian boy who was dying. And he says, I watched him vomit blood, and in a few minutes, I watched him die. In that hour, as I stood looking at his lifeless form lying on the bamboo sticks on the dirt floor of the hut, I was to realize more fully what Paul meant in 1 Thessalonians 4, ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I will not soon forget the screaming, chanting wail of these heathen folk as they beat their breasts and mourn for 2 days and nights. It was a pathetic picture of no hope. But their work in the ministry there was varied. When we think of missionaries, we think of people preaching the gospel, and they certainly did that. But the reality of a missionary's life is that there's a lot more that's being done. And that was true in their ministries as well. Elizabeth Elliot writes that the Eudarians spent a lot of time in what could be called maintenance. They lived on a mission station, which was kind of like a farm. And there's a lot of work to be done on a place like that. There are generators that break down. There are roofs that leak. There is the jungle that's constantly growing in and needs to be pushed back. And that has to be done. That kind of work has to have time devoted to it. Ed McCulley's life also shows the same thing. Elizabeth Elliot writes of the need for adaptability in a missionary's life. And Ed McCulley's life was one that showed great adaptability. She says, from winning a national oratorical contest to struggling with an unwritten language, from starring on the college football field to teaching a bunch of small Indians to play volleyball, from prospects of a law career in North America to a life in the jungle of South America. His wife, Mary Lou, who had been the director of music in a large church, slowly and carefully taught Indian children to sing two-line songs, which she and Ed had written in the Quechua language. And so we see the missionary's life needs to be flexible, adaptable to what God has given at the moment. And I wanted to point out a second lesson that we learned from that. Missionary service requires flexibility and faithfulness to the mundane duties. Luke 16 speaks of the parable that Jesus told about faithfulness with what you've been given. And he says this in verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And in that passage, Christ is dealing with finances, really. But I think the principle applies to a number of different situations. Can you be faithful in the mundane duties of life? A missionary has to be faithful in those things. You know, it may not be things he thinks that are really important, but if the roof is leaking, you have to fix it. And if there's something else that needs attention, well, that needs to be done too. And God wants us to be faithful in that the work that he's given us, no matter how mundane they might seem. And we see that in these men as well. I want to talk next about their mission to the Alka Indians. That's what they're most famous for. But the Alkas were not a tribe that the men were ministering to at that time. They were ministering mainly to the Quechua Indians, who had been already begun to be reached. They were teaching them and preaching to them. But they knew about this neighboring people, the Alcas, and they had a long history of being secluded. And every contact that had been made with them in the past had resulted in people being killed. White men coming in, encountering them, and people killed. And there were stories about the Alcas and the antagonism that they displayed towards white men. But they were burdened to reach these people. Pete Fleming, he said, it's a grave and solemn problem, an unreachable people who murder and kill with extreme hatred. It comes to me strongly that God is leading me to do something about it. I know that this may be the important decision of my life, but I have quiet peace about it. And that was Pete Fleming. We'll go back to him. That was the man in the middle. Nate Saint also had a burden to reach them. And he was a man who was, again, heavily involved in that project. But he said this, May God continue to put his good hand on the project. May we drop it when we're not fully assured of his direction. At present, we feel unanimously that God is in it. May praise be his, and may it be that some Alka, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, will be with us as we lift our voices in praise before his throne. And so that's what drove them to reach these people. And so they planned, they strategized, they began their mission in September of 1955, met together And the mission was documented extensively by Nate Saint on his old typewriter, explaining what they did. There was a woman who had escaped from the Alka tribe. Her name was Dayuma. And they were able to learn some basic phrases for communicating with the Alka Indians from her. And they decided that they should present gifts to these people before they tried to make contact with them. And so, over a period of time, they made several gift drops using those same techniques that Nate had developed with the bucket, dropping it down. And they even saw some of the Alka Indians come and take those gifts out of the bucket. And they gave them machetes. They dropped pictures of the men so that they would be familiar with them and familiar with their faces when they saw them. They gave them model airplanes so they could see these men are connected with this plane that's been flying above us. They dropped them clothes, which they needed, as they didn't wear any, or very little. And they gave them animals, chickens. And the Alka Indians returned those gifts. They brought these men gifts, even of animals, of birds, and other things that they gave to them. And so there seemed to be some friendliness there. After the first gift drop, Nate Saint said this, "In a sense, we delivered the first gospel message by sign language to a people who were a quarter of a mile away vertically, 50 miles horizontally, and continents and wide seas away psychologically." So they set a date after these gift drops to go and make contact with the Alka Indians. And they desired to do that in January. The date they set was January 3rd, 1956, where they would go and try to make contact with them. And so the day came, and before they left, they sang together. And they prayed together. The song that they sang was, "We Rest on Thee." And that's where the title of Elizabeth Elliot's book comes from, "Through Gates of Splendor." But the song is, the first verse says, "We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, Thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with Thee through endless days." And so, after they had sung, they began to, Nate Saint began to shuttle the men to the beach where they had determined would be the closest possible place they could lie, they could set up. And so one by one, he shuttled the men. Ed McCauley was first, Jim Elliott, Roger Udarian were next. Then the next day, Pete and Nate came and joined them. And I think I have a picture of the beach that they took. They took that picture from the treehouse that they had made on the beach where they slept. And they were able to find a place where they could land and take off without too much trouble. But no Alkas at that point. They would go and stand out towards the woods, the jungle area, and be shouting these phrases that they had learned in Alka. "We like you. We want to meet you." And no response. But then the day came, 11:15 on Friday, January 6. A clear masculine voice boomed out from across the river answering Ed's call. And three Alkas stepped out into the clearing. One of the men, the only man, was friendly. They seemed to be friendly to them. And they nicknamed him George. I'm sure that wasn't his name. But George was interested in the airplane, and somehow they indicated that he could go for a ride. And so they took him up in the airplane and flew him around. He got to see his village from above, and they made a safe landing, and he got out, and he started clapping his hands, and the men were rejoicing. And in whatever way they could determine, they wanted to show them that they were praising the Lord. And so they're pointing to the skies and trying to communicate that they worship God, who's the creator. And the Alcas, the three Alcas that were there, seemed like they wanted to spend the night on the beach. They didn't seem to want to go back. During the night, they left and weren't sure what happened. And Nate and Pete flew over their settlement again on Saturday. And they seemed to detect some signs of fear. When the plane came out, they saw women and children scattering, going into their huts. They saw the man they had nicknamed George come out. He seemed like he was smiling, but they weren't sure what was going on. So Sunday morning came, January 8th. Nate and Pete were with their wives. But as they climbed back in the plane to go back to the beach here, Pete Fleming called out, "So long, girls. Pray. I believe that today's the day." There's a picture of the man that they called George, that they had taken. The men had taken a number of pictures, video footage even. And but there's another lesson I think we can learn here, and that is that missionary service requires both diligent effort and God dependence to reach the lost. Acts 1:8 is a familiar verse, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." And that first sentence is very important. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And it's our tendency to think that our own effort is what produces response. That's not true. The Holy Spirit does that. And I believe these men knew that. And all throughout the time where they were planning this, they were praying. And they were singing. And they were asking God to bless their efforts. And even when they came to the beach, they were praying for these people. God dependence to reach the lost. And then we see also the diligent effort. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so that means everywhere. Uttermost part means the cities, the jungles, the country areas, the islands. And it requires diligent effort to reach the people that are there in those places everywhere. Go back to this picture here. I want to point out one more thing about these people, and that is their lasting legacy. That final day, which was a Sunday, Nate flew over the Alca village and he spotted what he called a commission of 10 that were on their way to the beach where the men were. He made contact with Marge Saint on the radio and he said, "Looks like they'll be here for the early afternoon service. Pray for us. This is the day. We'll contact you next at 4:30. And as you know, 4:30 came. 4:30 went. There was no contact. Monday, January 9th, 1956. Johnny Keenan, who was Nate Saint's colleague in Mission Aviation Fellowship, also a pilot, he made a flight over the area where he knew that the men were, because Nate had told him where they were going to be. And so about 9:30 on Monday morning, Johnny's report came through. He found the plane on the beach. All the fabric is stripped off the plane. There's no sign of the fellows. And so a search party was organized by Frank Drown, who was Roger Udarian's colleague and veteran missionary. On Wednesday, it set off for the area they called Palm Beach, was this beach where they set up. And upon reaching Palm Beach, they found four of the bodies in the river with spears in them. They made identification with each one of those bodies. Ed McCauley's body was never found, as I understand it. They found items from his body, his watch, his shoes, and they were all confirmed as dead. They were buried in a common grave on this beach where they had given their lives. But they left a legacy. I want to just mention a few things about their legacy. The legacy of self-sacrifice for God. They were willing to make that. Jim Elliot once wrote, "When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die." And it seems like, from what we know about these men, they just had to die. There was a report of a man in the military who was on a raft stranded in the ocean who had heard those words of Jim Elliot. And he realized that he wasn't saved. There's something else he needed to do before he died. But they left that legacy of self-sacrifice for God. There's the legacy of God's sustaining grace. These men left their wives, five women, widows. Barbara Udarian wrote this about that moment. She said, "Tonight the captain told us of his finding four bodies in the river. One had a t-shirt and blue jeans. Roger was the only one who wore them. God gave me this verse 2 days ago, Psalm 48:14. For this God is our God forever. He will be our guide even unto death. As I came face to face with the news of Roger's death, my heart was filled with praise. He was worthy of his homegoing." So God sustained those widows in the midst of that very difficult time, his sustaining grace. And then we see the legacy of God's continued work. The work there to those people didn't stop. The Mission Aviation Fellowship, the group that Nate Saint was a part of, continued making gift drops to the Alka Indians. Johnny Keenan, Nate Saint's colleague, continued to make those. They wanted to show these people that they didn't have any desire for revenge, for getting even with them. They wanted to continue that work. And later, Elizabeth Elliott and Rachel Saint, who was the sister of Nate Saint, was given an opportunity to go and live among the Alka people, which she did. And Rachel Saint continued on for many, many years, ministering to those Indians, even to the people that killed her brother, killed all of these five men. So God's continued work. One time, Elizabeth Elliott was asked, later, many years after this, "How many Christians do you think are down there?" And the lady that she was talking to, who had contact with Rachel Saint, very close contact, she said, "I haven't the slightest idea." Elizabeth Elliott says she wasn't denying that there were Christians. There were. She allowed that possibility, but felt, she says, as I do, that salvation is not to be tallied up by anybody but the author of salvation. So their sacrifice did result in salvation of people there. But it's not for us to explain it all. And we know that these men showed that they were willing, and that it was worth it. And that's the fourth lesson I want to point out. Missionary service is worth the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus said in Mark 8:35, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? These men understood that their lives were not their own. God's word had ultimate claim over their lives, and they were willing to make that sacrifice. So they left a lasting legacy, the legacy of self-sacrifice, the legacy of God's sustaining grace, the legacy of God's continued work. Even when they were gone, the work continued on. People were able to minister because of what they did. I want to close just with a statement that Jim Elliot made that shows not only his surrender to the will of God, but his delight in doing the will of God. For him, there was no drudgery. It was pure delight to serve the Lord. And he wrote, "Mayhap in mercy, he shall give me a host of children that I may lead them to explore his delicacies. But if not, if I only may see him and touch his garments, smile into his eyes, then not stars nor children shall matter, only himself." His delight was in God. And as much as we know, that's a legacy he leaves, a life that's surrendered to God. But not just that. He was delighted in God. Nothing else mattered except doing the Father's will and seeing the Father's face. And he was given that opportunity, their lasting legacy. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that we see in lives around us, not just these men, but others that have served, that have sacrificed and served, and that were sustained and rewarded. And we confess, Lord, that so often our desires are in other places. We pray that our desires would be in line with your word and surrendered to your will and focused upon the task that you've given us. Help us to be delighted, not just in the physical things that we see all around us, but in our Savior, in seeing God face to face. And we long for that day, and we pray that you would give us the grace that all of us need to live lives that are surrendered and sacrificed to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we'll sing together.